here together in your house. Pray you be with the service tonight. Help us bring honor and glory to you. Let us become better Christians because of it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Turn to Psalm
10. All right, welcome back to Stronghold Baptist Church this evening for the finale of our Fundamentalist Conference. Appreciate y'all being here tonight. This time we'll go through our announcements, so if you don't have a bulletin, just slip your hand up real high and our ushers will make sure that you get one. At the top of the page there, you'll see our service times listed. As always, Sunday morning at 10:30, Sunday evening again at 5 o'clock, Wednesday night 7, we'll be in Jeremiah chapter number 8. We've got the soul winning opportunities listed there, as well as the salvations and the baptisms for the month, as well as for the year. So let's count up the salvations for today. And especially if you know someone that went out that didn't end up coming back for the evening service. Like I know Brother Preston and Courtney had a salvation, so I'm going to count that up right now. Does anyone know of anyone that hasn't come back that went soul winning? And if they had salvations or no? Jeremy had one. Amen. Thank you. And then, so everyone else, go ahead. Let's count up the salvations from today. 2 and 4. Amen. Very good. Excellent. I'm wondering, how did the Weatherbees aren't here. I'm wondering how they took out some first-time soul winners. So I always like to know how that pans out. But maybe we'll just have to find out another day. So. Cool. Did I miss anyone for salvations? Or any other day for that matter if you didn't already report? All right. Very good. Appreciate all the hard work that's being put forth out there. It looks like there's 8 salvations today. Praise the Lord for that. Continuing on here, we got the offering totals received through the month. Sword drills going good, going strong. Bible memory. A lot of kids learning some Bible verses, Brother Lance. Amen. Every week. Good. I know my kids are excited. They're involved in it, and I know many of the others are as well, so. Things are looking up. Okay. Awesome. Well, I'm glad to hear that. It's really exciting. I know it's a lot of fun for the kids, so they all have a good time with that. Prayer requests. As I mentioned this morning, Brother Seth Johnson is traveling tomorrow, so please pray for him and his travels as he goes to the Ecuadorian rainforest. It's going to be quite a bit of fun, really interesting, I bet. So pray for him and pray for everyone else who's on our list. We had a few updates this morning. Anyone else have any other updates apart from what we've already heard? I didn't see this. Sorry. I look at the visitor card, but it's on the prayer. Okay. Carlos Mejia. Do we have any other information in this or no? Yeah, let us know. Obviously leukemia is very serious. So, but he said he's out on leave for a major medical issue. Carlos Mejia. All right. Yeah. Next, whenever you find out more information, just let us know. But always like being able to pray more specific. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. What's his name?
Jose.
Yes, sir. And particular issue. Wow. So is he recovering from a stroke? So okay, so I'll put stroke recovery and maybe cancer. Okay. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Do you live out in Texas?
No.
Colorado. Okay. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Anyone else? Anything to add or any other updates for the prayer list? All right, very good. Of course, please pray for these people. We're definitely in need of your prayers. And I always just say this, you know, as much as you would want to have someone pray for you when in your time of need, right, when it's not your time of need, be in prayer for other people. You know, God sees that. I think if God sees you and hears you praying for other people all the time, then he'll probably be a lot more apt to hear people's prayers for you in your time of need. So just something to keep in mind. I know I need to do more with my prayer life too, but just good thing to remember. All right, on the next page, we have the results there from the soul winning yesterday, the marathon that we had as part of our conference here. Great turnout, 43 salvations, awesome. Appreciate everyone coming out here. We had some people traveling from out of state to be with us, and appreciate all the fellowship and hard work that has been put in here. So thank you for that. September challenge is a church attendance challenge. This is one of the few challenges that I'm not going to give a prize for. It's something that I think is important. I do think everyone should be in church three times a week. It's just a motto, three to thrive. And it's something I believe should be the standard, but we don't have any other church times than the three times to actually push you, to challenge you to do more. But I do want to highlight the importance of church attendance this month, and for people who may not always be finding themselves going to church, to try to do that. I know, for example, you know, I grew up, as I mentioned this morning, in a Presbyterian church where we only had one service a week. I mean, it was Sunday morning, and that's all you do. You go to church on Sunday morning, and that's it. So when I first started going to the Fundamental Baptist Church, I know they had these other service times, but I was just used to going once a week. But I'll tell you what, it didn't take long to want to go to like more, like, oh, wait, there's more, you know, you start loving the sermons, loving the preaching, loving the fellowship, loving church. Oh, wait, there's another service? Yeah, I want to check that out too. Oh, there's another service during the week? Yeah, I want to go there too. I hope you feel that way about coming here, right? That's ideal. Sometimes you don't always feel that way. I get it. But it is important to be around God's people, to be in God's house, to learn, to dedicate time, put time aside, and say, I'm going to sing praises to the Lord, I'm going to gather with other believers, I'm going to hear from the Word of God, and have that be a special time set aside for doing that. So I encourage you, if you don't normally attend church that much, to increase the time, you know, attendance in going to church. I'll tell you, you know what, I didn't think about this until literally this second. For those of you here at our church, if you really want to challenge yourself, go up to Greenville on Thursday nights. Come to all of our church services and then go up to Greenville. You have four times a week. There's your opportunity, right? Now, I know it's a long drive and everything else. It may not be possible for everyone, but just an option, throwing that out there for the month of September. You want to try doing that. You know what? If you do that, I'll say this. I will give prizes out for anyone who attends church 4 times a week. So if you make it up and support our Greenville plant, you make it to Wednesday night here, Thursday night up there, the 4 weeks in September, you'll get a prize for that. And, of course, be at church on Sunday. So there you go. There's the prize option. And it'll be a good prize, too. That'll be a good prize. That's significant. So, all right. Men's preaching class, September 7th, 10 a.m. right here. We'd love to have all the men are invited. Love to have you here. Learn a little bit about preaching. And see you September 7th, Hebrews chapter 12. We're on week 7 of 15, so roughly halfway there. If you could quote the whole passage before the 15-week deadline, you can earn a prize for that. Speaking of prizes, I know that I owe... Is anyone here, like, really up to date on what I owe prizes for? Like, I know I owe for the visitor challenge. I know that much. I believe I also owe for the June challenge. Correct? Yes? Okay, thank you. I think the visitor was a month prior, right? May, June. I believe it was. And July was, what was July challenge? Soul winning is June. Yeah. That would have been earlier in the year, I thought. Baptism challenge. That might have been it. Is that what it was? Okay. We haven't done that one yet. Bible members coming up. I'm talking about what stuff I owe prizes for. So whatever people participate in and I didn't get you a prize for, because next week I've got a bunch of stuff that we're going to divvy out. So I know Hebrews 11 I owe. July was visitor. Okay. Thank you. And do I also owe for Hebrews 10? I'll let you think about that one. Hebrews 11, we split up into two. And I owe for both. And the whole chapter. But I thought I was caught up through Hebrews 10. I think it's just because it's two prizes for Hebrews 11. Or technically maybe even three if you completed all of it, right? So, okay. I'm writing it down so I make sure I'm good on what I owe, because Sunday we'll be giving out prizes, so try to be here for that next week. If not, obviously I'll hold on to them and you could get prizes whenever. So I know for sure I'm going to give June. Oh, no, Digital T-Docs was one, right? My kids will know. Sarah, you did Digital T-Docs, right? Did you get a prize for that?
No.
Okay, then there's one. If I know someone's going to remember, I know she's going to remember, right? Because I remember her. She was proud that she did that. It was a good job, too. All right. I'm pretty sure that's all of it. Digital detox, June visitor, and maybe a baptism one as well. I don't recall if we had people who won that challenge. We had baptisms that month. I don't remember if we had people who. Okay. We did. All right. I'll worry about it later. I got everything written down here. We'll try to get this all settled, squared up. We got plenty of stuff to give away, so. Looking forward to that. And then upcoming birthdays, anniversaries. I got a whole bunch of people that have added birthdays this month and anniversary coming up in September. And that is about it for the announcement. So Yeah, I'm trying to think if there's any other housekeeping, anything like that. Nope, we're good. So I'm going to turn the service back to Brother Will, and he can lead us in our next song.
Deuteronomy chapter 8. All the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that ye may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Thy raiment waxed not old upon thee, neither did thy foot swell these 40 years. And thou shalt also consider in thine heart that as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee. Therefore thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways and to fear him.
For the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land, a land of brooks, of water, of fountains and depths that spring out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil, olive and honey, a land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness, thou shalt not lack anything in it, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills thou mayest dig brass. When thou hast eaten an art full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he hath given thee. Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God, in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes which I command thee this day, lest when thou hast eaten and art full, and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied, then thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led thee through that great and terrible wilderness, wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions, and drought, where there was no water, who brought thee forth water out of the rock of flint, who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee, and that he might prove thee to do thee good at thy latter end. And thou say in thine heart, my power and the might of mine hand hath gotten me this wealth. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he sware unto thy fathers, as it is this day. And it shall be that if thou do at all forget the Lord thy God, and walk after other gods, and serve them, and worship them, I testify against you this day that ye shall surely perish. As the nations which the Lord destroyeth before your face, so shall ye perish, because ye would not be obedient unto the voice of the Lord your God. Let us pray. Dear God, thank you for this day, and let us be gathered here together in your house. I pray you would be with Pastor Burdens as he preaches the word. Fill him with your spirit, and help us to have ears to hear the message and apply it to our lives and become better Christians because of it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. All right, we're going to wrap up this fundamentalist conference tonight with this last sermon. And I know it's been a long weekend. It's been a long day. Many of you, especially if you went out soul winning this afternoon. So try to hang with me. Try to stay focused. Try to stay awake. This isn't going to be the most dynamic sermon I've ever preached. However, it is an important concept. It's an important doctrine that I want to express here, and it is especially when, if you ever end up explaining, hey, what is an IFB church? What does it mean to be fundamental? What are these things? We've been preaching on this all week, but this one specifically, I really want to make sure, because I've come across a lot of misunderstanding regarding what I'm going to teach tonight among other IFB people. Right, like I've heard people say things that were just not completely accurate. Now, they may be real close, their heart's in the right place, they may have some good understanding on a lot of things, but we want to make sure that we're accurate in what we say, what we express. We care about the truth, right? We love the truth. And we also want to be very clear in what we teach and what we believe, and try not to be sloppy in any areas. We want our doctrine to be sound, to be pure, to be good, to be righteous, right? And not even accidentally say things that aren't exactly true. So the title of my sermon this evening is Believing the Bible Literally. Right? It's a little bit of a play on words, because obviously we believe the Bible literally, but I'm going to explain and go a little bit in depth on just, well, what do you mean when you say literally, right? And it is a very important distinction, and it's something that can't just be broad brush across the board. There's a little bit of nuance to this understanding and this teaching, and even a statement of just saying, well, we believe the Bible literally. Because, there's most people, but this is a distinction with fundamentalists. There's people out there that will say, if you ask any Christian, hey, do you believe the Bible? Someone who calls themselves a Christian should say yes, right? I believe the Bible. But when we talk about fundamentalism, I would say, yeah, I believe the Bible. I believe it literally. Yeah. Like, I believe what it's literally saying to be true. And the reason why it's an important distinction is because there are so many people that will say they believe the Bible, but when you talk about all these different things that are found in the Bible, Oh, yeah, I don't really agree with that. Oh, yeah, I don't think that. You know, I don't. Come on, man. But isn't this what the Bible says? Well, you know, when the Bible says that, like, if you understand the culture back in Hebrew culture, back in the Old Testament, you know, thousands of years ago, if you understood more about that, see, what you really need to do is you got to talk to these Jewish people, and they'll explain what their culture was like and why, you know, how to understand the Old Testament. And any time you get someone that wants to give you an explanation about why the Bible says something, and their explanation doesn't actually agree with what the Bible literally says, you got a big problem. And this is one of the things that separates fundamentalists, fundamental Baptists, from many other Christian denominations, is that, you know, when we say we believe the Bible, we believe it literally.
Amen.
Okay? And it is important to have that understanding. This is what forms our doctrine. This is what, what is it? How do we know what's true and what's a lie? How are we going to know what exactly to believe? How do we know what we believe about God? How do we know what we believe about Jesus? How do we know these things? We know them because they're in this book, because it's right here. It's written. It's scripture. We don't believe things because of tradition. We don't believe things just because some pope told us or some God man told us or some other person told us. We believe them because they're found in scripture. They're found in the Holy Bible. They're found in the Word of God.
Amen.
So with that understanding, of course, when we believe the Bible literally, we believe the King James Bible. We're an English-speaking people, right? And I don't want to go too in-depth on the KJV, but it is important enough in this understanding why is there so much primacy given to the Word of God anyways. And when you have all these different books that have the same, the Holy Bible written on the cover, but then you open them up and you find out and you go like, well, wait a minute. This says the Holy Bible. I don't know if I have any up here right now. I do. This says the Holy Bible. But if you know what, if I open them up and I compare them, they're not going to say the same thing. You know, this morning I was preaching on holiness, right? Holy, set apart, it's sanctified, it's pure, right? This is what holiness is. Well, how is it that, how could these both be pure if they're saying just two different things? And I don't mean just using slightly different words that carry the exact same meaning. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm saying they actually say different things enough to where the meaning is different. And I'm not going to do this. This is an NKJV. I have not KJV on here. It's the not KJV. I preached an entire sermon about the New King James, where I literally proved places where they say the exact opposite things between the KJV and literal exact opposites. So you could go check that out another time. I'm not going to go through all that today. This doesn't say Holy Bible on it, thank God, but it's. Still calls itself a Bible, so this is the Living and NIV Parallel Bible. But they say different things. It's not the same. But here we find in Deuteronomy 8, which Jesus also quotes in the New Testament, if you look at verse number 1, all the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that ye may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. Sounds pretty important, the commandments of God, right?
Amen.
Hey, you need to have these so you can live, you can multiply, you can possess the land that I swear on your fathers. Like, this is going to help you. You're going to be blessed. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know, that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. So here we see the illustration, the importance of every word of God. Hey, we need every word of God. We need to live by every word of God. Well, how can we do that if we don't even have every word of God? Of course, we have to have every word of God. God's not going to command us to do something that's just totally, 100%, completely impossible. Like, hey, you got to live by every word of God. Well, I don't even have every word of God. Yeah, but you got to live by every word of God. What? Where is every word of God? Just live by every word of God. We do have every word of God, and God's promised to preserve his words, and he has done that for us today, so we do have every word of God. Jesus said, you say, oh, but this was written in Hebrew, oh, you know, how many years ago? Well, Jesus said it in Greek many, many, many years after this. Okay? And we have it today, and he was saying, just as it was important then, it's still important. Man does not live by bread alone. We live by every word of God. We need to understand that, and we look to the Bible, which is one of the reasons why when we say we believe the Bible, we're going to believe it literally because, hey, we got to look to God's commandments. We got to look to the Bible to see how we need to live. Now, I want to cover this in my whole sermon. There's a few different points. And when we just talk about the translation of the King James Bible, I've heard a lot of people say, well, the King James is a literal translation and these other ones are not. And you want to be careful when you use the terminology that you're accurate and correct with what you say. Okay? I get it. Sometimes it's easy to be really simplified in explaining some concepts to people. There's nothing wrong with that necessarily, right? To put things at a really high level. And I wouldn't even say that I disagree if it's just a real broad statement of like, yeah, the King James Bible is a literal translation. But, you know, other modern versions would say the same thing. And honestly, when you look at it specifically, when you're actually considering the terminology and stuff and you look at it, all Bibles will have multiple ways in which they've translated the text, the underlying text. So, for example, you know, a true, I don't even know if it's true, but an actual, you know, literal translation is something like Young's Literal Bible or whatever, right? And what the point of that translation is to just take every word in the Hebrew and the Greek and just translate the word into English. And the problem with doing something like that is you're gonna lose meaning of just taking a word. And you would think, like, wait, why does that make sense? Well, if you know more than one language, if you actually start to look at it, it's a little bit more complicated than just, say, you know, an easy example, if anyone knows Spanish, right? Real, real, real simple and some of the most basic Spanish, right? I was taught, hey, if I wanted to say my name is David, I was taught to say me llamo David, right? But me llamo comes from llamar, which means to call. Am I right? So llamo is I call. It's more like I call myself David. Right? That's literal. And then mi nombre es David would be more literal. My name is David. But what I was told, hey, if you want to say, hey, my name is David, you say me llamo David. Right? Because that's what people say. That's how people use it. I mean, that's going to be common. You're going to talk to someone and be like, yeah, I know what you're talking about. You're saying what we understand in English. Hey, my name's Dave. What's your name? Right? And so do you see what I'm saying? Like the literal, the actual literal, if you just break it down. Will you get the same meaning in that particular example? Sure. We could get the same meaning across. But It can become very cumbersome and hard to read, especially with languages where you've got different word orders, right? Verbs may be coming later, and the subject coming late. You know, there's all these qualifiers. You look at the grammar and the sentence structure, that it just kind of becomes almost impossible to just take, okay, this word means this, this word means this, this word means this, this word means this. Well, in our language, we've got subject, predicate, right? And there's going to be a verb there at the beginning of predicate. And then you've got other languages where it could just be totally mixed up. So it's going to sound goofy to us if it's too literal, right? It'll be called overly literal. And we want to be careful because a lot of error will come in from people who get so zealous about literality, right? Literal, that it ends up becoming more of a problem, okay? And this is part of the reason why I want to preach on this too, because it's important that we understand, right? And that we could be reasonable with how we understand the Bible. In this case, it would be the translation of the Bible. And that we don't get so warped on our understanding of it. Now, I copied some text from Tyndale.com. I don't know who runs the website or anything, but this statement is true from all my understanding of Bible methodology and the translation and stuff. So I just copied here. I thought it was written pretty well, and it expresses something that I believe to be true. And here's what they said. They said, different Bibles are produced with different objectives in mind. That's true, right? Even modern translations, you can read about it, what they try to do in bringing forth a new Bible. For example, the New King James will try to, here's what they'll say. And I'm not saying that what they say is always the real intent, because I do think that Satan is behind the modern translations. Okay, but they're going to tell you, like, hey, well, here's what we're trying to do. We're trying to get rid of some archaic language, but we still want to maintain the same tradition and everything of the King James, that we've gotten rid of some of the archaic words. Well, but that's not exactly true. But that's what they'll say. And they'll say, this is the purpose of this new translation. Okay, and every translation is going to tell you something about why they have, what objective they have in mind. Generally, here, I'm going to keep reading. Generally speaking, for English Bibles, there are two dominant translation methodologies. Formal equivalence and dynamic equivalence. True statement, okay? In formal equivalence translations, translators attempt to translate each word in the original language into an equivalent English word. Okay, you following along? These translations are generally considered more literal. Makes sense. In dynamic equivalence translations, translators attempt to translate the message or meaning of the original language texts into an equivalent English word or expression. These translations are generally less literal on a word-for-word basis, but still seek to capture the meaning of the original language texts. Having said all that, in actuality, I'm still reading, all translations incorporate elements of both methods. And this is true. And I just want to make sure that we all understand that this does happen. Now, it is true. The formal equivalence is superior in the vast majority of the translation that's being done in the attempt to try to make it as literal as possible. Because you want to maintain the integrity of what the message is, without adding your own understanding or interpretation into the text, right? So you want to rely as little as possible on having to, change the words in order to try to give the meaning of it. You want as much as possible, you want the Bible just to say what the Bible says. And what you'll see, because what happens then and what we end up seeing happen is, people with modern translations, you'll notice, especially there's areas, if you go online and you try to find contradictions in the Bible, right? A bunch of atheists will give you, here's all these contradictions in the Bible. And oftentimes what they'll show you is these different numbers, right? Well, the Bible says 30,000 here, it says 3,000 here, right? See, that's a contradiction. But it's not a contradiction. It's just because they don't understand why there's a difference in the numbers there or whatever. But what the modern translators will do, and have done in many cases, is they'll just, well, this just must be an error on the scribe. They just wrote down the wrong thing, so we're just going to change it. So they're using their own understanding, or lack thereof, to change what the Bible actually said, like what the underlying text actually literally says, to just be something different, because they just say, well, that can't be correct. So we're going to correct it and put this down instead. That's a big problem. That's a huge problem. And that's where you got to go, whoa, hold on a second. You can't just do that, right? And because we want to treat the Word of God as sacred, as holy, as it is, and as it should be. and the efforts to translate into a different language, I mean, you wanna really scour and pore over the thing to make sure that you're being faithful, handling the Word of God to make sure that the right meaning is getting across and that God's Word is faithfully being translated into another language, right? So we do care more about this formal equivalence as opposed to a dynamic equivalence methodology. So to say, hey, the Bible is translated, the King James Bible is translated literally, yeah, I mean, it's true because if you're talking about a dynamic or a formal equivalence, that is the main methodology used. And yes, that makes it more literal. Yes, that's true, right? And the emphasis was on trying to maintain a pure Bible, pure Word of God, right? Literally. However, understanding the translation, you have to understand that there were some dynamic equivalences that were introduced, or that were used, I should say, in the translation of the King James Bible. It's a fact. It's indisputable. You could go look it up. And there's certain idioms and certain phrases that would not make sense in English language if you were to translate them exactly literally, because they carried a meaning about them. So it got translated as, you know, like God save the king instead of may the king have long life or something like that, right? It's those idioms, those expressions that people will use need to also carry forward for it to make sense, right? So I'm just bringing all this up just so that people understand that you know, when we say literal, what does that really mean? And just so no one's going out there saying, no, this is literal. I mean, whatever it says here, it is, you're like, this is exactly the same. Okay, but with a little bit of nuance and understanding that, yeah, word orders change, you know, all of this stuff. So what you don't want to do in your defense of what's true and what's right, like King James Bible, hey, it's the Word of God, amen. It's perfectly preserved for us. It's the Word of God. We don't have to doubt it. We don't have to have any worry about this being preserved for us. But in your defense of it, make sure that you're still saying the right things, you have good arguments, and that you're presenting it appropriately, right? Because then as soon as we say something that's not true, people are going to jump on that and attack that, and then that's when confidence levels are really going to be shaken. When, oh, but this isn't, you said this and that's not true, and it's, you know, like, so we want to be careful to you know, use the right terms and say the right thing, obviously, and just for our own sake too, our own understanding. I mean, people grow, you learn more, you understand a little bit more about how things work, you say, oh, okay, and that will keep you correct on your understanding of Scripture, where we don't want to get so hyper-literal that you become a Ruckmanite. Right. That's a danger. Because the Ruckmanites will tell you, hey, they're KJV only, we're KJV only, right? But the Ruckmanite will go as far as to say, like, well, no, there's like this new inspiration with the King James Bible translators that if you see any difference between an underlying Greek and an English KJV, then the underlying Greek is wrong and the King James is right in English. That's crazy. Like, I mean, that's just nuts. That's just coming up with something and just running with it. I believe that the translation was faithful and you know, correct, but it comes from a source. Right. It comes from sources that were given and passed on and the church has kept and then translated into a language. So that and this is literally why I want to teach on the subject of literalness and believing the Bible literally and understanding literal translations of the Bible. So we don't say the wrong things, and we don't allow ourselves to get too gone the wrong direction with our understanding. But that's enough about that. I want to cover more about just believing the Bible for what it says. And if you tell someone, hey, I believe the Bible literally, again, obviously there's going to be a little bit of nuance there. Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 13. Because we have elements in the Bible, teaching methods in the Bible, that aren't always necessarily intended to be literal, right? I mean, it's, so I say, yes, I believe the Bible literally. I believe every word to be the Word of God. I believe this literally, if something was said, I believe that literally was said. I believe that Jesus said the things that the Bible says he said. I, you know, I believe that Satan says the things that the Bible says he said. I believe that every event that's captured in Scripture actually happened the way it's recorded. So literally, that's true. But when it comes to things like parables, oftentimes you're going to have people who are going to come up, and I'll tell you what, this is where the vast majority of false doctrines come from parables. So we do, and this doesn't change the fact that we read the Bible literally, but we have to make sure we're understanding the difference of what we read. And when we're looking at something, you know, we're careful with coming up with an interpretation or understanding of the Bible, especially if it's not stated. Now, in Matthew 13, we're going to look at an example of a parable where we don't have to wonder what it means at all, because the understanding is given. The interpretation is given to us. Look at Matthew 13, verse number 3. It's a parable of the sower. The Bible says, and he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But other fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, and some 30-fold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. And this is important, okay? Because this is where a lot of false doctrine comes from. Verse 10, and his disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? Why are you using this language? Why are you talking about a sower and seed and plants coming? Like, why aren't you just a little bit more clear? Is basically what they're asking. Why are you using these illustrations to talk to these people? And this is what, hey, we need to understand, why did Jesus? Like, let's read this. Why did Jesus use parables? He could have just said flat out what the parable means without even going into the parable. Verse 11, he answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. Really important to understand. Well, wait, hold a second. So was there some people that Jesus specifically, intentionally didn't want to be clear with? Yeah, absolutely. There's some people that Jesus did not want to be very clear with, and he spoke cryptically more and used parables. So it's no surprise when we understand that so much false doctrine comes from people who are using parables to support their false doctrine, right? Because they don't understand, and they were given so that people wouldn't be very clear about it. Verse 12 says, for whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away, even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not. Neither do they understand. And there are some people we understand later where he doesn't want them to believe, because some people are reprobate, and they're never going to believe. And he's hardened their heart, and they just won't have the ability to believe, and he doesn't want them to even come close to believing, so he just speaks to them in parables and in ways that they're not even going to understand anyways. Now, this parable, we don't have to wonder what he was talking about, because, like he said, hey, it's given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. So then if we jump down to, oh, good night. Let me turn there. My notes are screwed up, sorry. I copied and pasted the passage, and then I copied and pasted the exact same passage instead of jumping down to the next verse, where he says, verse 18, hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. Now he's explaining it. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received seed by the wayside. But he that received the seed into stony places, the same as he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. Yet hath he no root in himself, but dureth for a while, for when tribulation and persecution riseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. He also that received seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. But he that receiveth seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit, and bringeth forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He gives you the exact understanding. Now, I do believe that the Bible is a very deep book. And there are oftentimes, in many places, many depths, many layers of understanding that you can glean from the Word of God. It's not always just single-faceted, like, nope, this is the only thing it means. It only says this. That's all it could possibly mean. I don't believe that to be true. I believe there's many layers of depths that we could go into. But here's what I do believe. 100% every single time, whatever it says on the surface is absolutely 100% true. So before you start going real deep into meaning on what the Bible means, what it says, and what kind of great deep truths can we gather out of this, you better at least first accept what it says on the surface. Because that cannot be wrong. If something's being used to taught, hey, if you want to come up with some other great, elaborate, you know, understanding of the parable and the sower, of something that's a little bit deeper than what he's explaining here on the surface, maybe that could be true. Maybe there's some extra imagery. Maybe there's some extra symbolism there. I'm not opposed to that. But first of all, if you're going to do that, it better not contradict any clear statements in the scripture. If you're going to teach something or see something that you see to be in the Bible, hold on a second, because the literal interpretation has to just be there and be true 100% of the time. What it says on the surface has to be true. And then you go deeper and you could say, okay, I see this or see this. And you know, sometimes people see things I think aren't necessarily there. But there are definitely other passages of scripture. We've been going through our Bible studies. Come to our Bible study, you hear. We see a lot of great symbolism and a lot of other things that are taught that are just fantastic, right? You go back to the book of Genesis and you read the stories. You read the story about, you know, Isaac and carrying the wood. And you can see all these great pictures and images of Jesus Christ carrying the cross and being sacrificed. And, you know, and all these things being played out in the Old Testament that it doesn't literally say that right there, but there's so much symbolism, it's kind of hard to miss, right? You got a ram caught in the thorns by the thicket, and the, you know, the crown of thorns, all this other, you know, all this great symbolism there. And it's there, and it's true. But we still have to believe that, like, when Isaac was going to be offered, that he literally was carrying sticks on his back. Abraham literally had a knife. They, you know, like this, all these things happened. It's not just... Now, I would say even the primary purpose of that being in the Bible is for us to see all that great symbolism and the prophetic nature of it. But you can't deny the literal surface meaning of any of it. It did happen. It is true. Turn, if you would, to 2 Peter chapter 1. To further prove the point that, hey, we believe the Bible literally, and not just do we believe it literally, you ought to believe it literally. And avoid those that want to always try to tell you, well, you know what the Bible really means. I know it says that, but you know what it really means. Here's why. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse number 15, the Bible says, moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is the Apostle Peter. This is the Epistle of Peter, who was there and present and heard the voice of God saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And he's recounting this story and telling this story here. And he's saying, look, I endeavor that you may be able, after I'm gone, after my decease, when I'm gone from here, to have these things always in remembrance. So he's telling them this story of, like, what happened here. Make sure you don't forget this. This is really important. You know, like, write this down. In fact, I'm writing it down for you. It's this Epistle of Peter, right? Don't forget this stuff. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. He's like, I was a witness to this. We heard this. Look at verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. More sure than what? More sure than him saying, I heard this from heaven. And you got how many people saying, well, I won't believe unless I see it with my own eyes. Well, you know what? The Apostle Peter is saying that Scripture is a more sure word of prophecy than what he heard with his own ears. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed. Take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scriptures of any private interpretation. Well, you think it means this, and I think it means this, and they think it means this. Who cares? We all could have our own belief, and so what? No. No, it's not how it works. No, the Bible says what it means, and it means what it says. And you can't just go and take Scripture and just turn it on its head and try to say that it means something different when it's not what it says. It's not your private interpretation that you get to give. In fact, any interpretation of Scripture is going to come from God. God's the one who gives interpretation. You know, this word interpretation is used elsewhere in the Scripture most frequently when people are explaining visions that they've received from God. Most common usage of interpretation in the Bible. So it's not a private interpretation. When Daniel gave the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, was it because of Daniel's wisdom? Did it come out of Daniel's heart that he knew those things? No, it came from God. God explained the dream to him. Joseph, when he gave the interpretation of the dreams of the baker and the butler, right? Was that because Joseph was so smart? No. Both of them said, hey, there's a God in heaven. He's the one that interprets dreams. I'm his servant. And here's what God said. It's not them. It's not the person. It's not them reading into this and being so insightful that they just know all of a sudden these things. No, God's the one that reveals the interpretation. We don't have the luxury of just having a private interpretation of the Word of God. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now, granted, there are plenty of places besides the places of the parables. We saw one example of a parable, a Jesus parable of the sower, where there is more symbolic language being used. And again, we ought to be careful with the literalness that we refer to. But I think all of the literalness is reasonable, right? And no reasonable person should think otherwise when you read these things. We're going to read Revelation chapter 13, a few verses out of there. If you want to turn, you can follow along. And we're going to see a vision that the Apostle John saw. Now, literally, he saw this vision. But as we know, the book of Revelation is revealing things that are to come. He sees this vision, but the literal things that he sees aren't literal things that are going to be happening, like in the sense of, as we're going to see here, a beast rising up out of the sea having seven heads and ten horns. That's literally a beast coming up out of the sea that has all these heads and horns is not going to happen. Okay? But John literally saw this in the vision. But as we want to be careful with our understanding and the literalness of the Bible, yes, it's absolutely literal. He literally saw this. That's literally what he saw. But the Bible will give us the understanding of what that means. So anytime something is not explained in Scripture, you always, like that's symbolic, that clearly looks like what we're going to read here, then you want to be careful with how you understand it, right? But the vast majority of what's in the Bible that looks cryptic like this comes with an explanation. Like almost all of it's going to come, it's going to state the cryptic and then give us the understanding. Like 90-some percent of the time. So we're not left just wondering, what does this mean? Revelation 13, look at verse number 1, the Bible reads, and I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast, and they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And I'm not going to keep going on and on, but you can see here clearly there's very descriptive language, but it's not stuff that we're looking for to happen in the literal sense of an actual dragon, an actual beast, actual seven heads, actual ten horns. They all represent something. Okay. Now, if we don't see the interpretation of this in the Bible itself, or at least in the direct context, I do believe we could still figure out what it means by sourcing it against other parts of the Bible where we do have a clear context. And in this example, I would turn to Daniel chapter 8, which is very similar. And I'm not saying Daniel 8 and Revelation 13 are exactly the same, but what we're going to see is very similar symbolism being used, very similar images or visions that were seen. And once you see how they're interpreted in one place, it kind of should follow that it would be interpreted the same way, that God's using the same imagery to explain another event that's going to happen, especially in the broader context of, well, Daniel is prophetic about end times events. Also, you have Revelation and Daniel, and both books are set up strikingly similar on the first half of the book versus the second half of the book. And when you look at just the very, very easy to understand surface level first half of the book of Revelation, talking to churches, like everything follows, it's not that difficult to see what's going on. And then the second half, it's like, you got these dragons, you got all this other stuff going on, like, what is happening here, right? That's where a lot of people kind of get confused. Daniel, the first however many stories, right, you've got Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego in the furnace of fire, you got Daniel in the lion's den, you got all these real famous stories that are real simple to understand on the surface level. But then the second half, it's like, oh, now we're getting into the armies of the north and armies of the south, and you got all this stuff going on, and you got a bear, and you got a lion, and you've got things, and you're going, and here we're going to look about rams. Huh. Well, that's kind of interesting. And look, this sermon isn't about understanding prophecy necessarily. It's about believing the Bible literally. But I at least bring it up to say, hey, the Bible's a real deep book, right? And to continue to gain understanding, there really is a lot of depth to it. And to come to the knowledge of the truth about like all these things that are given in the scripture is going to require a lot of study. Okay? But through all of that study, through everything that you do, we always have to understand we're going to take the Bible literally on the surface. Nothing should be a contradiction. Now, Daniel chapter 8. Actually, you know, we don't even have to read through this. I'm running a little bit shorter on time. Oh, and look at that. The same thing happened in my notes. My copy and paste wasn't working right, apparently. Daniel 8, you can look at this later. He gets his vision of the goats and a he-goat, and there's two horns, and this one has one horn, and they hit each other. But then in that same passage, we get the understanding. He says, okay, this is Greece and Persia, and this is, you know, like he's giving, this is what all of this means. So when you're going back and understanding the scripture, and especially with people that want to tell you about all the stuff that's going to happen in the future, because there's a lot of people out there, because prophetic preaching is very popular. Everyone wants to know what's going on with the Bible and what's happening in the end times, right? We're all interested in that. Watch out for the people that, though, will turn to these places and try to say, oh, see, this is this and this is that. And it's like, but wait, no, the Bible already said what this is. Don't turn to the ram and the he-goat and, you know, and try to tell me it means something else today when he already said the countries and everything that's involved in this. Like, that's what it means. It's right there. So, anyways, let's go to Deuteronomy 22. I want to get into my final points of this sermon. I started with some of the more complex, maybe the more difficult, just more complicated thoughts on believing the Bible literally, from the translation to looking at things that are clearly symbolic. But when we talk about believing the Bible literally, this is what we mean, okay? And we're just going to look at some examples of what do we mean when we say we believe the Bible literally that makes us different than any other Christian that's going to say, well, of course I believe the Bible. Deuteronomy 22. Without even adding my commentary, let's just read this. And then you, in your heart, say, I believe that, or I don't believe that. Okay? I'm not going to give you any explanation. We're just going to read it. Deuteronomy 22, verse number 1. Thou shalt not see thy brother's ox or his sheep go astray, and hide thyself from them. Thou shalt in any case bring them again unto thy brother. And if thy brother be not nigh unto thee, or if thou know him not, then thou shalt bring it unto thine house, and it shall be with thee until thy brother seek after it, and thou shalt restore it to him again. In like manner shalt thou do with his ass, and so shalt thou do with his raiment, and with all lost thing of thy brother's, which he hath lost, and thou hast found, shalt thou do likewise. Thou mayest not hide thyself. Thou shalt not see thy brother's ass or his ox fall down by the way, and hide thyself from them. Thou shalt surely help him to lift them up. Now, anyone have a problem with that? What's he saying? If you find something, it's not finders keepers, right? You return it. Or if you see, you know, you got your neighbor's got some animal that fell into a ditch, go help him. Don't hide yourself and pretend like you didn't see it because you don't really want to get dirty. You go help him. Right? No, this isn't controversial. Okay, I stopped a verse shy of where we're going to keep reading. To illustrate, of course, this is what it says, right? This is what it says. Does anyone think this means anything different than what we're just seeing, just literally spoken here about the ox and the ass and every, you know? No, and does anyone have a problem with that? No. Is the world going to have a problem with that today? No, probably not. Let's keep reading. Verse 5, the woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all that do so are abomination unto the Lord thy God. Well, hold on a second. What are you talking about there? Now it just got real. Right? What do you mean, Pastor? What do I mean? What does the Bible mean? What does the Word of God mean? Is it literally an abomination for a man to put on a woman's garment, for a woman to put on a man's garment? You better believe it is. And I don't care what perverted society we live in that wants to talk about trans people and all this other nonsense and garbage. It's abomination. Any reasonable person knows what a man's clothing is and what a woman's clothing is. I'm not even going to stand up here and define it for you. The Bible says what it says. Do you believe it or not? Because I do. Just as much as I believe, hey, don't do finders keepers. Right? My neighbor lost something. I'm not going to go take it and hide it for myself. Well, in the same token, men shouldn't be wearing women's clothes and women shouldn't be wearing men's clothes. How about Leviticus 20? Let's read Leviticus 20. Here's where the rubber meets the road. This is what I mean, fundamentalists. When we say we believe the Bible, we believe it literally. I literally believe that's an abomination for men and women to cross-dress. And people who want to tell you why that doesn't actually mean what it says are bad people. They have no regard for the Word of God. They care about the world. They care about their own thoughts or feelings or whatever. They don't care about what God thinks. There's no integrity there. It's hypocrisy. Or just trying to set up an idol, trying to create some God that doesn't exist in place of the God of the Bible. Look, God exists. The God of the Bible is real. There's only one God. It is the God of the Bible. Whether you like it or not, this is the truth. These are his words. If you don't believe that the Bible is the Word of God, what are you doing in a Christian church? Well, my faith is in Jesus. Why? Why? Because you believe what the Bible says about Jesus? I mean, that's why I believe it. Oh, so you just cherry pick then what you want to believe and what you don't want to believe. I see. It's funny because the haters of our church want to say, oh, you cherry pick verses. No, we believe all of it. Amen. You're the one that wants to cherry pick and not believe all of it. Right. And we're not going to read the whole chapter of Leviticus 20. You can do. I believe all of it, by the way. But we're just going to focus on some of it tonight for the purpose of illustrating believing the Bible literally. Now, I will say this. It is important to understand that the laws that are given were given to God's people to be instituted as the law of the land. Okay? Yes, that context always matters. So, is the contents of Leviticus chapter 20 our current law of the land today in the United States of America? No, it's not. But if God were to institute a nation and laws, he already did that, and these are the laws that they would have. And if we wanted to have a nation that was a nation that promoted the Lord, the God of the Bible, as being God, and we wanted to be his people and follow God, guess what? These are the laws that we would have. Because God's the one that came up with these laws, not man. Let's read through some of them. Verse number 8, Leviticus 20. And ye shall keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord which sanctify you. For everyone that curseth his father or his mother, look at this, shall be surely put to death. You surely don't mean that, do you, Pastor? Do you believe that? Amen. Hey, I believe that. I believe this is the law of God, and I don't think I have to add, but wait, hold on a second, though, or make excuses for, is what I should say, what the Bible says. Now, of course, it's important to understand what he's talking about here, but it still is not need an excuse. You don't make an excuse for the word of God. And if that offends you, I'm sorry, but it's the word of God. For everyone that curseth his father or his mother shall be surely put to death. He hath cursed his father or his mother, his blood shall be upon him. Don't understand that passage? You got to understand what a curse is. Curse is the opposite of a blessing. Okay, it's not complicated. I'm not going to try to sit up here and tell you, but really in the Hebrew, curse means, you know, something completely different than what it actually means. No, we have the word in English, curse. We know what curse means. Now, some people will misconstrue what a curse is in English today when they say there's curse words. And they're talking about four-letter words that are kind of vulgar, but not curses. Okay, if you think about curse word, it's a curse. So what is a curse? If you put a curse on someone, what are you doing? You're wishing evil on them. The most common curse that we could probably say is a legitimate curse is if you were to tell someone, hey, you go to hell. That's a curse. Because you are wishing evil on that person. You want them to burn forever and ever in hell and stay there forever. Like it's a significant curse. But that's a curse, as opposed to a blessing, which is you're wishing good things upon people, right? I hope you get well. I hope you God blesses you with money or with this or with that or what, you know, whatever. Those are blessings. A curse is the exact opposite. So what some people will try to say is, oh, but that means then every child's going to be put to death. No, it doesn't. Because not every child curses their parents. They may get angry with them, have fights with them, say things they don't mean, whatever, but like a curse? God's saying, no, that's not acceptable. And we're going to make sure that's not acceptable. And if I'm going to have a people and they're going to be my people, this is the way it's going to be. You don't curse out your parents. Now, most commonly where you're going to find that is not going to be with little children. It's going to be with adults. I mean, this is what we're going to find in the way that the law applies anyway. It's going to be towards adults, not 5-year-olds or 6-year-olds or something like that. But that's what the people who hate the Bible want to come up and say. But that's not what this is talking about. Clearly, it's a curse, father and mother, but it is a serious punishment. And it's totally different than what we would think of today in our justice system. I mean, there's nothing even close to this on the books. But this is the word of God. Do you believe it? Do you believe this is what God would have? He did for Israel. I believe it. Verse 10, and the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. What does the Bible say in there? Oh, well, it's real complicated. Hold on, this is going to take a while. This might take about 30 minutes. No, it's not complicated. You commit adultery, you cheat on your spouse, the two people who are committing adultery, they ought to be put to death. Now, this isn't saying that every individual, if you ever find someone who commits adultery, that you put them to death. These are the laws of the land that God's establishing that ought to be in place. And clearly this is showing how God feels about them and what he thinks the proper judgment should be. I think the proper judgment should be if someone commits adultery, that they should be put to death. I agree with that. I think that's true. Let's keep reading. And the man that lieth with his father's wife hath uncovered his father's nakedness, both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. Amen. Does it really require explanation? I don't think so. And if a man lie with his daughter-in-law, disgusting, right? Perverted. Both of them shall surely be put to death. They have wrought confusion. Their blood shall be upon them. Amen. Okay, I agree with that too. These things ought not to be. And when we read the whole list and get to the bottom, but God's essentially explaining, like, look, the people who were in the land of Canaan, before I brought you into this promised land, before I gave this land to you, the same people that God commanded to have destroyed, I mean, annihilated, wiped out completely, just like, why would God do that? Because they were so wicked that all of these things that he's commanding in the Bible that are capital crimes, he's like, they did all these things. They were just guilty of all this stuff, all this perversion. So they'd gotten so far out of bounds, so far depraved, that God's solution was, okay, judgment's coming and they're just going to be wiped out. But let's keep reading. And again, another verse that I don't think is going to require any explanation for me. Let's just read what the Bible says. Leviticus 20:13. If a man also lie with mankind as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death, their blood shall be upon them. Now I ask you, do you believe the word of God to be God, you know, the Bible to be God's word? Do you believe Leviticus 20:13 is the word of God? I do. I don't care what this culture says. I don't care what the United States says. I don't care what anyone says. This is true. Everything else is a lie. It's true. Lying with a man as you lie with a woman should be a capital crime. It's worthy of the death penalty. That's how bad it is. Matthew 19. Please turn to Matthew 19. It's the last place we're going to look at tonight. Matthew 19. I gave a couple Old Testament examples. I want to give you a New Testament example. Believing the Bible. Believe it literally. It says what it says. And I believe, you know, I'm going to stand on the Bible. I'm going to stand on all the Bible. Not just the pleasant things that are really nice to hear about, because I love those things. But also the things that are not so pleasant. That are, you know, going to cause strife in this world. That are going to maybe cause people to be offended. But look, I'm not the one that wrote the Bible. You can get mad at me all you want, but the book is still going to say what it says. Because it doesn't change. God doesn't care how enlightened the human race is in 2024. He made us. He made people. He knows. He's got a little bit more wisdom than we do. Matthew 19. And this is what I was referring to in this morning's sermon about the Pharisees. How they didn't really, like, they wanted everyone to think they were real holy and righteous and stuff, but they really weren't. They were full of extortion and excess. And people will try to say, oh, you want to follow God's law and you want to follow it so closely, you're like a Pharisee. No, I'm not. Because the Pharisees didn't want to follow God's law closely. They were trying to skirt God's law at every turn. Because they were wicked. They don't want to be held accountable for their sins. They wanted people to think how great they were, but they were not great at all. And Matthew 19 is going to illustrate this. Look at verse number 3. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? They're asking Jesus, can a man, and putting away, it means divorce. Can a man divorce his wife for every cause? Like any cause you want. Can I just choose to divorce my wife for any reason? That's the question. And he answered and said unto them, have ye not read? I love that answer. Jesus gives that answer multiple times in the Bible. You know why? Because the Bible gives us the answer, and if you would just read it and believe it literally for what it says, you know the answer to that question. Right. If you read the law, you Pharisee, if you believed what the law said, you don't have to ask me. if it's okay for a man to put away his wife for every cause? You would already know. Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? Oh yeah, there's another shocker for today. Male and female. Male and female, right? He made them male and female and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Marriage. Marriage. No, man, sorry, I had to say it. It just popped in there. There's another one. Never mind. I'm going to stop while I'm ahead. Male and female. Two become one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain but one flesh. And he says this, what therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. So what is his answer? Can a man divorce his wife for any reason? When he says, hey, God brings two people together, and now they are no longer two, but they're one. And what God has joined together, don't let man divide it. And what is divorce? A division of the marriage. So what is his answer? No. No, you can't divorce your wife for any reason. So now they're going to respond. And they understand what he's saying, because they say unto him, verse 7, well, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? And even the way they phrase the question. Now, did Moses command to get divorced to people? No. Now, is there a portion of the law that applies to someone that wants to put away their wife? Yes, the law covers divorce. And there is a section in God's law that deals with a situation in which a person was allowed to get divorced by the law. But in anywhere in the law does it say, hey, if this happens, you better get divorced? Never. Never. But notice how they're saying that, why did Moses command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? Jesus answers, verse 8, he saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you. No, suffered means allowed. So he didn't say Moses commanded you because of the hardness of your heart. No, he said he allowed you. So he's correcting them. He didn't command it. He allowed it. But he allowed you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. He said that wasn't allowed. In the law of Moses, it then became allowed. But he says this in verse 9, reiterates, and I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication. That was the one instance in which it was allowable for a divorce to take place. And I'm not going to teach through all of that. We have to go back and look at the law and everything else. But Jesus is saying this, and it's true, right? Except it be for fornication, shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. So he's going even further in talking about marrying people who've been divorced. Isn't he? He says, if you marry her which is put away, meaning divorced, you're committing adultery. I know it's not popular, but it's what the Bible says. It's what the Bible says. And you know what? I'm not going to give you many promises here, but I'll promise you this much. I'm going to do my best to preach the whole counsel of God, okay? And I will not avoid a part of the Bible because I think it might offend somebody. Amen. And I won't intentionally try to offend you either, but I am going to make the point that the Bible is true and the Word of God is true, and if you say you believe the Bible, then believe all of it. Because how God feels about the lukewarm Christian, you could go ahead and read Revelation about that. Or you could just walk out here to our coffee station that has the verse right here. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. We have iced coffee and we have hot coffee. We don't serve lukewarm coffee because you want to spew it out of your mouth.
Amen.
I'm kidding about the coffee. Well, kind of kidding about that reference, though, is about a lukewarm church.
Yep.
And how God feels. Like, you know how God feels? Get in or get out.
Amen.
You want to believe the Word of God? Believe all the Word of God.
Amen.
You want to start picking and choosing and cutting it up? You know what? Then just forget it and just go ahead and live like the devil and live like the world and just get out of here then. How about you just accept it and accept all of it? You know, you want to accept Jesus into your heart? Amen. You want to accept Jesus and get saved? Well, you know who Jesus is? Jesus is the Word.
Amen.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God.
Amen.
You're going to believe Jesus, then you're going to believe the Word. You're going to believe the Word, believe all of it.
Amen.
Take it literally for what it says. Don't apologize for it. Don't back down on it. I don't care how unpopular it is. I don't care if it gets you fired from your job, because I've already been fired from a job because I believe this book and because I preach this book.
Yeah.
Whatever. I'm still here. God's still blessing me. God's blessing our church. And you know what? We're getting a lot of people saved and leading them to Christ. Amen. And he's going to keep using us as long as we stay faithful to him.
That's right.
And that's what it's all about. Faithfulness. Don't you love, if you have someone in your life that's faithful to you, don't you love that?
Yeah.
Isn't that a great feeling to have someone who's faithful to you? I love my wife. You know what I love about my wife the most? She's faithful to me. She's not perfect. I know I'm not perfect. Far from it. Okay? But we're faithful to each other. That means a lot. That means a lot. In our hard times, in our struggles, in our fights, in our differences, hey, we're going to stay faithful to each other. God gave us his word. We live in a wicked society, a wicked world, with sinners everywhere. We're sinners, right? We're not perfect. But he's given us a perfect word.
Amen.
He's given us a light to shine in darkness. He's given us truth. He's given us wisdom. He's given us knowledge. He's given us understanding. He's given us the right way.
Yeah.
And are you going to then just back down and be like, yeah, I'm not faithful to you? Or are you going to say, I'll be faithful to you, Lord. I love you. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for showing me the right way. Thank you for showing me my errors. I'm gonna exalt the Word of God. This is what I love. Don't ever be ashamed of the Word of God. God's not trying to trick you. It says what it says, and it means what it says. We could take it literally. Let's embrace it.
Amen.
And if people are trying to tell you different or people hate you for it, do they hate you or do they hate what's written in God's Word? I love the Word of God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your Word. Thank you for preserving your Word for us, dear God. Thank you for showing us the right way. We need guidance. We need to know the right from the wrong. There's so many influences out in the world today that are trying to steer us the wrong way. Thank you for giving us the truth. Thank you for helping us to know. And God, continue to help us to understand and make sure we're not wrong in our understanding and that we're not coming up with our own private interpretations of what your word says, dear Lord, but that we could truly just accept it at its face value and believe it, dear Lord, and defend it and be faithful to you, because you have been faithful to us when we don't deserve it. Lord, we love you. We thank you for that. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right, we're going to sing one last song before we're dismissed. Brother Will, can you please lead us?
Song. like for of like food, like you know, like let's say somebody has meat problems, like no, not like meat problems, skin, meat, but
yeah.
Animal problems, and somebody really wants them. They
are. Like,